So as I mentioned, we're back to the Gospel of John, and we are up to chapter 5. 5:1-18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been helped, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. So we enter a new section, really, in the Gospel of John. We've already seen hostility to Jesus. Through this section, we see this hostility building toward the Passion Week, as we call it, toward the Easter week, that challenging week that's coming up, our commemoration of it. Let me say just a couple of things about this chapter. I think the chapter is right where it belongs. It's part of how John is writing. Some people think the chapters somehow got out of order. You know, that this one belongs later because Jesus is in Jerusalem and then he's not and then he's back in Jerusalem. But John writes thematically, you know, not necessarily chronologically. In fact, clearly some of the Gospels are not chronological, but thematic. And they just didn't think that the way and write the way that sometimes we expect them to and say, "Oh, it must be an error because it's not how we would have anticipated it flowing." So anyway, we dismiss that nonsense and just get on to the text itself. For whatever reason, Jesus goes to Jerusalem again. I mean, the reason is a festival. He doesn't tell us which one. Inconsequential at this point. It is one of the feasts. Many think it was probably the Feast of Booths. It could be. Could not be. Not told, so we don't know. But there's a festival in Jerusalem, and Jesus goes up for it. So one more thing about the text, and then one thing related to the text that I've made the point before, but I really think it needs to be made again, is particularly as we enter this section of John. The thing about the text itself is, depending on what translation you have, you may have noticed that I skipped a verse. And it isn't in the translation that I'm using, although it's down there at the bottom. It's the verse about the angel coming to stir the water. And pretty much every scholar believes that was not in the original text. You know, we have texts of the Gospel of John, and there's some marvelously smart people that compare and contrast those and all of that. And sort of what seem now to be the earliest and best texts do not have that. But it kind of makes sense that it's there because the man says about, "I have no one to put me in the water when the water's stirred." And so you want to know, well, what does he mean by that? Well, apparently someone along the line helpfully inserted a little marginal note that's become part of the text. So it's in the King James, it's in the New King James, but it isn't in many of the more recent translations. I think that's correct. It doesn't belong there. But anyway, so there's that. The other thing that's, I think, far more important than that is the language that this text uses, and that pretty much everyone uses, as it keeps talking about this opposition that Jesus begins to receive from the Jews. And there are a number of reasons why that is unhelpful, but one of the major ones is because everybody in this story is Jewish. Jesus is, the disciples are, you know, everybody is. There's Galileans and there's Judeans, and there is a distinction between those that I've tried to make that pointed a number of times. And generally the Judeans look down on the Galileans, and it's part of the reason why there's such hostility to Jesus. Who is this Galilean to come to Jerusalem, the great center, and tell us all these things? And so they're already with a certain prejudice against him. So I really believe, I firmly believe the better translation of that word through this text would be Judeans. They're in Jerusalem. The Judeans are the Sabbath keepers that are angry with Jesus for doing this. It's the same word. You know, there's no distinction between the word for Jews in Greek and the word for Judeans. And I think that's what he's making clear. And you think, all right, that doesn't matter. Well, it actually does matter, because it shows where the center of opposition is and where it's coming from. Now, how does this happen? Well, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and John describes there's these pools and a number of people suffering with various disabilities lay around them. And there's apparently a tradition that sometimes the waters bubble and whoever's the first one in is healed, which is not really far-fetched, is it? I mean, if you think about it, you're laying there in the hot sun, there's colonnades, but still, it's very uncomfortable. Basically, people with disabilities, particularly in the first century, had problems with hygiene, among other things. And the water stirred, who's going to be the first one in? The person with the least disability. And if you've been laying there in the hot sun with a lack of hygiene, and you get into a pool and get cleaned off and refreshed, you're going to feel pretty good and come out saying, that was great. And so everybody says, see, he was healed. We don't know what was going on, certainly not healing, but people were believing that. And so they're congregating there. And apparently there are people that took care of them because they've been doing this for a while. In fact, one man has been there for 38 years. Probably leaves and comes back. So somebody's caring for this man. He has caregivers. Is needed for people with disabilities. So Jesus learns somehow. John isn't specific. It could be somebody told him. It could be that he discerns this. He was a prophet. You know, prophets know things about people. And so he knows that this particular man has been there a very, very long time. And he seeks him out. And it's, I think, a telling thing that he seeks out this particular man, because here we encounter one of the most disagreeable people in all the scriptures. Now, I know the competition is tough. There are a number of disagreeable people in the scriptures, but this guy's on that short list. The reason I say that's important is because I have seen people deeply hurt, spiritually damaged, you probably have too, by being told with some illness or some disability, if you only had enough faith, you could be healed. Right? If you only had enough, one of the most damaging things I've ever heard or seen done to people. It comes often from well-meaning friends, often of a charismatic or Pentecostal background. They are friends, they are Christians, they are well-meaning. I have no doubt of that, but they do spiritual damage. And I think here's a text that they really need to think about. Because if anybody shows a lack of faith and yet is healed, it's this guy. So, why do I say that? Well, let's think about the story. So Jesus comes to him and says, do you want to be healed? Sir, I don't have anyone to help me into the pool. And so all these other people just get there before me every time. I think the answer should have been, you bet. You know, do you want to be healed? Yeah. Instead, his answer is, look at all these others that could be helping me and they don't help me. It's their fault that I'm not healed. And these people that rush it before me, you know, it's their fault. It's just blame. This guy is certainly a son of Adam, isn't he? You know, the woman that you gave to be with me, she told me in the snake. And, you know, all the blame. It isn't my fault. So do I want to be healed? Well, it's not my fault. It's others' fault. It's these people's fault. It's all of that. And Jesus heals him anyway, despite his excuse making and blaming of others. Jesus says three commands. And one of them is take up your bed and walk. And so he does what Jesus tells him to do. Now, taking up his pallet, his bed, his mat, whatever it was, and walking with it, shows the completeness of the healing. I mean, this guy's been around for 38 years. Everybody knows him. And so when they see him with his mat tucked under his arm walking away from the pool, they know something wonderful has happened. Something altogether amazing and marvelous. It shows the completeness of the healing that Jesus has just done. And so people should be just in absolute awe. And yet there's a group of Judeans who look at him and say, hey, do you know what day it is? It's a Sabbath. You can't be carrying that thing. It's a sin. Again, the hardness of people's hearts and the thickness of people's heads. Here's a guy that's been infirm for 38 years walking, and they're irritated that he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Now, some say this was Jesus being deliberately provocative. Notice how often he did these kind of things on the Sabbath. He was kind of in their face about it. I think possibly a little bit, but really they misunderstood and misapplied the law. And that's why I read the Jeremiah passage. Toward the end of that, where Jeremiah talks about the people disobeying the Sabbath, one of the ways that they were breaking the Sabbath was by bringing burdens in through the gate or taking burdens out of their house. You catch that part? And so you say, there it is. So these guys are right. He shouldn't be carrying his mat on the Sabbath. That isn't what that passage is about. Okay, I don't want to do a major exegesis of Jeremiah here. It would get us way off track, but just let me tell you two significant things about that. One is that Sabbath breaking was being used by the prophet as an example of the way the people were violating God's covenant law. Right? It's a visible marker. Sure, they were being covetous and they were doing all kinds of things, probably in different ways, violating all 10 of the great commandments. But here's a very clear and evident one. And one that became an identifying marker as the people of God, made them different than the Gentiles. On the Sabbath, they rested and worshiped. And they're going about their regular second thing, work, on the Sabbath day. What comes in and out through the gates of Jerusalem would be products to buy and sell. And even what burdens come out of their house, most people that were craftsmen of any kind would have a workshop in their home, and so they're bringing their wares out of their home to sell. So they're treating the Sabbath day as an ordinary go-to-market sort of day. And it's showing their disregard for the law of God, for the covenant of God, for the covenant God. It doesn't have anything to do with carrying a mat under your arm by the pool. Nothing to do with that. And Jesus knows that. He knows that full well. And he knows that how they've changed the law and made it so complicated and so burdensome, but also so doable. That's the thing about legalism. It can be hard because there's a lot of rules to remember and keep, but it's doable. And the thing that the law of God has always been meant to show is that we can't do it. We can't measure up. We fall short. And they've made it doable. So Jesus is constantly sort of in opposition to them about their legalism that is turning people from the grace and mercy that they need toward a do-it-yourself religion, which they want. We all want. The little Pharisee within wants. But anyway, back to our story. So they say, he says, I'm carrying my mat because the guy who healed me told me to. Again, blame someone else. Right? It's not my fault. Don't blame me. Blame the guy that healed me. He told me to carry it. And again, instead of saying, wow, who could do such a thing? That's amazing. This must be a man of God. They say, who's this rotten sinner that told you to carry your mat? He says, I don't know. I don't know. So then sometime later, he goes to the temple, which is the only good thing I see about this guy. I don't know why he went to the temple, though. Should be to thank God. It doesn't seem like that when Jesus meets him. And Jesus tells him, listen, you've been shown incredible grace. Right? Look, you're well. You've been healed. You've been shown incredible grace. Therefore, live like it. Live out the gratitude by not sinning anymore. And he warns him that nothing worse happens. Now, does that mean that his particular disability came on because of sin? Quite possibly, but not necessarily. But if he continues with the attitudes that he's showing, and will continue to show, unfortunately, in my opinion, something worse is going to befall him. The wrath of God. That the healing was a sign of the mercies of God. And if he keeps living contra the mercies of God, something much worse is going to befall him. Now, we know that Jesus says, you know, there's not a clear connection between sin and suffering. Just, he's going to get to that in a few chapters. But sometimes there is. We also know in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the Corinthians abusing the Lord's Supper and tells them, for this reason, many among you are sick and some have even died because of their sin. So sometimes there's a connection, sometimes there isn't a connection. We're not good at diagnosing that. Please don't do that for others. You know why you're sick, don't you? No, don't do that. Just as I don't have an MD badge, I don't have an Immaculate Conception or Perception badge either. If you're suffering, I don't know why. And you may or you may not, but we're not going to draw those connections. But anyway, Jesus says that, but as I say, I don't think it necessarily means that particular illness. It may, but I don't think necessarily. Anyway, so what's he do with this information? You've been shown grace, therefore live like it. Immediately, he goes and seeks out the Judeans. He says, now I know who it was that told me to carry my mat. Now I know and now you know. Because I'm going to rat him out to you. And so I say, this is one of the most disagreeable people in all the scriptures, isn't he? If you go over a couple of chapters, and we'll get there in a few months. Chapter 9, there's a blind guy that Jesus heals, who does everything he possibly can to protect Jesus, to defend his good name. He's the complete opposite of this guy. So, later today, forward a couple of chapters and see the contrast. It is quite striking and it is quite amazing. Now, try to wrap this up quickly. I know we're going long today. When I was looking at this chapter, I thought, where am I in this chapter? I think it's one of the questions you can ask of some of the great stories of the Bible. Where am I in that? I remember, R.C. talking one time about, I've done it, so I know lots of Christians do it, where they talk about Jesus, eating with sinners, and saying, see, Jesus did it, and I'm being like Jesus when I'm associating with sinful people. And R.C. said, if you look at that picture, and you identify with Jesus and not with the sinners, you have a problem. So I thought, oh yeah, okay, yeah. But where am I here? Well, sometimes I fear that I'm the man who has received great grace of God and walks away ungrateful, unthankful, not really living it out, like this man that I've been calling disagreeable. I can point at him and say, here's a really disagreeable guy in the scriptures. I don't like him. And then I look in the mirror and think, oh yeah, how much grace has God shown me? How much mercy has he poured out upon me? And how good am I living out that gratitude? Am I seeking faithfulness or just taking it for granted and moving on? And I think far too often. And the other thing is sometimes I'm a Pharisee. I say we all like to be legalists. We say, well, Jesus has done some amazing things in my life, but now he's not really doing what I want him to do. Here's how my life is supposed to go, and it's not going that way. And so he's not being a very good God right now. If he were being a good God, he'd be doing what I want him to do. He should follow my rules. And he's not following my rules. And that's what they thought. If he's really sent from God, he'd follow our rules. And they didn't grasp that Jesus is basically saying, I make the rules. You follow the rules, and you're following all the wrong rules. And try to lead them to grace. Now let me, just a word about that. One of the things that bothers me is this particular season that we're in. For many, it's Lent. And we turned over the cloths so we have the purple thing, but that's about as much as we do about Lent. I haven't been talking about it, haven't been advertising it, haven't been advocating for it because I don't think the church calendar in that way, at that detail, is all that helpful. I'm a big supporter of Christmas, Easter. I think there's justification for that, but I think some others go too far, and there's a lot of people, Protestants, Presbyterians, even jumping on the Lent bandwagon, and I think that's a mistake. But if you do it, God bless you. If you find it helpful, God really bless you, is blessing you. Let me tell you why I don't like it. Because I think it's too easily stirs that little Pharisee within. Too easily stirs that little Pharisee within. If you're going to follow the practice of Lent, it is meant to be a time of remembrance, reflection, and repentance. Remembrance, reflection, and repentance. That's why the cloths are purple. To remind us of that, we're to think of our sin that took Jesus to the cross. We're to think of that hymn we sang earlier, that ashamed, I hear my mocking voice among the scoffers. We're to reflect on our sin and our need of grace and mercy, our need of a Savior. And too often, far too often, I think what happens is one of two things that are closely related. Either we turn it into a time of self-improvement, which is what most people I know that practice anything of Lent, you know, what'd you give up? I gave up chocolate. Why? Because it'll help my complexion. I need to lose a few pounds, you know. And they'll give you all these reasons that have nothing to do with Jesus. It's not that if I deny myself chocolate, I'm going to think about my sin. I'm going to repent more deeply and long for the grace and mercy of a Savior. It's just become a little self-help time. And that's what it is for many people. And so instead of moving us to seek mercy, it moves us to say, I can improve myself. Instead of saying, I need grace every day. Second thing that it does is if you don't look at it as primarily a self-improvement program, then your little Pharisee within will say, well, all right, I've got a plan B. And here's the plan B. You're doing it for God. And you're giving up something you want for God. And God is going to be so pleased with you. Right? You're going to think, man, I deserve some goodies from God. Come Easter, he better have a basket of blessing for me because I didn't have chocolate the whole time through. Or whatever it is you gave up. You think you're scoring points with God when, again, Lent is to be a time of remembrance, reflection, and repentance. Where we come to Easter saying, oh, God in His grace and love gives me what I need, a Savior, because I can't save myself. I have no points to score with God. I need Jesus. And that's what it's to do. But we have to beware of that little Judean sitting in our heart saying, I've got other plans for you. And we need to turn from that in repentance and long for the grace and mercy only found in the Lord Jesus. And if you're doing that through Lent, great. If you're not doing it, you can do it every day. Doesn't have to be a particular season. Doesn't have to have a nice purple color. We should always be doing that, reflecting on our sin and letting it direct us to our Savior. Puritans used to say, for every time you look at your sin, be sure and look twice to the cross. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just pray that you would help us. Help us to resist both the temptations that are set before us in this chapter. It's so easy for us to presume upon your grace and walk away as if nothing really happened. Or to think we earn and deserve your grace by our keeping of the laws that mostly we make up. Father, help us to see our need of mercy, our need of the grace and love of the Lord Jesus. And thank you that we've been given that. And so, Father, help us also to celebrate that and to walk by faith in that newness of life that you continually give us. As we come to another Lord's Day, renew our faith, strengthen our grace, help us to walk. It becomes followers of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.